Philippians 4:1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Let's pray. Father, you are so incredibly kind to us. Thank you. Thank you for the salvation that you've given us as you called us out of darkness into your glorious light. That we were dead in our trespasses and sins, yet you made us alive together with Christ, and you seated us with him in the heavenly places, and we praise you. And we thank you, our God, that you have joined us in this service. You are not simply passive watching, but you have chosen to be here in this place, and you speak through your word. And we ask, our God, that through the preaching of your word, you may indeed deal with each one of our hearts. Holy Spirit, we give ourselves over to you and we ask that you would hold absolute sway over our mind, our will, and our emotions. Guide us, O God, that we may love you more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Quick review of the book of Philippians. Philippians, as you're somewhat aware, is a book that Paul wrote while in prison. And it's a book in which he was inviting the Philippians and God was inviting us to the journey of joy. The journey to joy. How do we find joy in our lives? It's been noted by probably everyone who's ever preached through this book, the astounding element that the theme is joy, and it takes place while Paul is in prison. And I think that God did that to show us that our circumstances are not what creates joy for us, but there's something beyond. And each chapter kind of gives us a little bit different idea of what it is. And in chapter one, we see that the walking together is what produces joy, that we're not here alone. And Paul does that by introducing himself to the church and talking about the various ways in which they're connected and showing that we are walking together. And in chapter two, he shows us that joy is found in service. Remember, chapter two is that section in which we have those great words, have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, that who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of what? A servant. And he shows us throughout that entire chapter how important service is for joy. And then in chapter 3, the emphasis is continually on a growing faith. The joy is found in a growing faith. It isn't in a stagnant faith. It isn't in a one-time decision that we made. But it says our faith continues to grow is where we will find joy. And in chapter 4, we see, especially in this verse that we just read, is really the focal point of the entire chapter, that there's joy found in standing firm. It's standing firm that gives joy. Everything around us tells us, no, if you'll shift and go over here, you'll find joy. If you'll shift and go over here, you'll find joy. If you give up on that, you'll find joy. But we're told by God, stand firm. That's where joy is found. By remaining steadfast is where joy is found. The Philippians, in receiving this letter, were dealing with various trials. There were hardships that they were having to endure. And I think it's important for us to remember that and to recognize what was the situation that they were facing when this was written. Because that gives to us the context so that we can understand what is the universal principle then that applies to us. Well, the Philippians were a group of Christians that their church was born in the midst of persecution. Remember, it began because Paul had healed a slave girl and set her free, but her owners had gotten a lot of money from her to promote their idolatrous trade. So the Philippians were persecuted, first of all, by the Gentiles that were there, those who were idolaters, because as the idolaters became Christians, the folks selling the idols were losing money, right? This is not a windfall. This is a financial difficulty. So they would persecute the Christians there in Philippi. But the Jews would also persecute the Christians, as the Jews did in every place where they were, because the Christians, again, were declaring something different than the Jewish tradition, not with the Jewish religion, but the Jewish tradition had declared. And so they were facing persecution. Not only that, they had some deep concerns. They were concerned for the Apostle Paul. Paul had been among them, and they recognized that they had been responsible for beating him and for imprisoning him, and they knew the difficulty of that. One of them was the jailer who actually held him in jail during that, and they hear that Paul is now in jail somewhere else, and they know what that means, and it causes them concern. It causes them so much concern that they tell their pastor, Epaphroditus, why don't you go check on Paul and be sure he's okay? So he takes off. They have no idea if Paul's already been executed. News is slow, so they send Epaphroditus, and then they get news. Yeah, Paul may be okay, but Epaphroditus just about died. Because he's sick in the midst of this, and now they're concerned about Epaphroditus. And so not only do they face persecution, they've got these concerns that they're having to deal with. And on top of that, which is virtually unbelievable that it could actually happen in a Christian church, there was conflict inside the church. I know, you're just making that up, Pastor. But you'll see in the next two verses that we read about Euodia and Syntyche, who were at loggerheads with one another. They couldn't get along. And so Paul begins to address that. And when there's conflict in a church, it can be disrupting to a lot of people, can't it? This is what they're facing. This is where they are. And in the midst of all of these trials, Paul tells them, stand firm. Stand firm. Don't let the trials lead. Stand firm. Now, that's where the church of Philippi was. But what about us? What is Providence facing? What are the trials we're having to deal with? I heard a rumor this week that there's like a sickness or something around. Is that accurate? No? It's all made up. Well, that is one of the stories I've heard. But anyway, that's an entirely different matter. But there is a pandemic that we're in the midst of. Can you think of very many parts of your life that are not touched by that? Number one, it's just a constant stress on us. It is just a constant pressure. I appreciated the PCA came out early on, and they wrote to the pastors, and they said, look, this is going to be hard on pastors, and we're going to provide five sessions of counseling for each pastor who wants it. And it's really cool. And a number of pastors I know have said, yes, I've got to get that because the pressure is so heavy. And it's on every one of us. We're all facing that, and we're dealing with that pressure. But it's not just the general pressure that's there. Look at how far apart our chairs are in this auditorium. Why? Well, that's why. Why do we have about half of the attendance that we had back in January?
Well, because you're back from sabbatical, Pastor. That has something to do with it, but maybe not.
But that also causes us to be separated from one another, right? That's not a good thing, but that's a pressure that's on us. That's a part of this trial of this pandemic that we're having to deal with. But it also creates health problems. We've had some of our members who have been struck by the virus and have understood just exactly what the point is about why this is a real deal. Others have faced financial difficulties. And I'm convinced, I suspect, that we haven't even begun to see the extent of the financial difficulties that will be associated with this pandemic and what it will bring in the years to come, that it's a major thing. It's a part of the trial that we're facing. We also face conflict. We've had some conflict in the last several months that within the congregation, it's not huge, but it's been there. And it's unsettling, and it becomes a difficulty for us. But we also live in an environment where conflict is very, very possible, isn't it? You can't hardly see a headline on any news agency unless you don't read something along the lines of so-and-so slams so-and-so or so-and-so attacks so-and-so. Reality, maybe they just disagree, but we have to put it in such conflicting terms. We have the political situation of our nation right now is such that it's so distressing because it's not an ideological issue anymore. It's become personal. To where the person of the other party is now viewed as somehow an evil individual. We have completely vilified the other ideology, and so we cannot even have a civil discourse. I've commended Ken Basquette, who is very politically driven, and I really appreciate him. And one of the things that he's promoted of late is an organization called it's Braver Angels. He told me this after the last service, Braver Angels. And the whole idea, I don't know how well they do it. I haven't done anything with the organization, but I've seen what their ads are, and I read it, and I say, if they follow what they say, this is exactly what we need in our nation today. And that is, it's a matter of getting Republicans and Democrats to sit in the same room and talk about the issues where they disagree, but to do so in a civil fashion. That doesn't seem like it really should be weird, does it? And yet, isn't it bizarre? That's some of the pressure that we face. And now in our congregation, we have people with different political positions in our church. I know. It's just astounding. Again, I'm making everything completely unbelievable for y'all. And I want you to know that as your pastor, through this whole thing, I am so grateful for the way that you have handled this. That even with those differences, you have loved one another first and foremost. That's what we've got to begin to do. But the pressure's there, isn't it? The pressure is there that we could have in these three sections. Oh, now I'm going to get in trouble. One section Republicans, one section Democrats. I'm sorry, the middle would have to be the Libertarians. I'm just convinced that, or the Independents who, wouldn't that be awful? Wouldn't that be just an absolute travesty in the face of the gospel that a church could be divided along political lines? But it's the pressures there. And we've got to recognize that. And we've got to stand firm. But we need to stand firm together. That's what Paul is pointing at. As he writes this verse to the Philippians, he's writing in such a way as to bring them together. He's like the mother hen pulling out her wings and gathering all of the chicks right in close and saying, here's where we need to be. We need to stand firm together. And that's our message, to stand together, that I want us to consider this morning. And how we can do that is given to us from the passage. Particularly, the first way is to stand together. We need to deepen our connections. To deepen our connections. Have you ever maybe answered a phone and you hear a voice? And immediately the smile begins to burst onto your face. You just can't hold it back because it's someone that you just love and you haven't talked to in a while. And you just, oh. Or it happened to me in the early service that someone was here who hasn't been here in months, a couple folks, and they came in and I saw them. And it's just my heart leapt inside me. It's like, yes! And, often they'll say, well, how are you doing? And it's like, I'm better now. I'm better now because you're here. Because I heard your voice. Because I saw your face. You've experienced that, right? What brings that? It's an affection that you have for someone, right? That's a person who has conquered your heart, right? They own you to some extent. They've got your heart. Yes. And that's a good thing. Sometimes we're afraid of that. I want us to look at that fear during this section and to really consider it. I ask myself a couple questions when I think about that is, why does it take them being away so long before I feel that leap of joy when I'm around him? I mean, Erebus. I could leave to go upstairs to go to the bathroom, and I come back, and she sees me and goes, Pop! And she's all excited to see me. And it's like, I want to be like that with people that I love. That it doesn't matter if I just saw you yesterday. That to see you is still that leap of joy because that relationship is so tender. That's what we've got to try to develop. And that's the other question I have is, how do I promote that in my life? Well, look at verse 1. Look how Paul promoted it in his life. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. That's not how we talk to each other, is it? That's... I don't know, a little gushy, Paul, right? It's like, yeah, a little too sweet, a little too nice. Maybe the troubling part is maybe it's a little too genuine because it really is an expression of his heart. As Paul is describing the Philippians, really there's two elements of his description that I want us to look at as we're thinking about deepening our connection. The first, and both of them revolve around the word my. The first is he talks about my brethren, and he describes the brethren as being beloved, and he longs to see them. Okay? That's the first. Now, and you can kind of see it in the English. It's a little bit more difficult. In the Greek, it's just super, super, super clear that's the connection that's there. And when he talks about long to see is not in the Greek. If you look in your New American Standard, particularly it's in italic, indicating that it's just kind of added to kind of help us understand. So what he's saying is that they are his beloved brethren who are longed for. That's the first way that he describes them. The second way he describes them is his joy and crown. And those two different ways of describing the Philippians are what I want us to look at to begin to understand how we can deepen our connection. And the first is we commit to love people. To commit to love people. Let me go back just a second. Why does he do that? Why does he describe them with such tender phrasing? You see, I think that what he's doing is he's giving them an example and giving to us an example of that deep connection which invites us to stand together. And so I want us to gain that. And to gain that, we've got to commit ourselves to love. He says, my beloved brethren. Brethren. What is brethren? Well, we use it more just, you know, kind of as a filler word, right? We can, you know, talk about Brother Tom. And that's just, you know, oftentimes it's just kind of filler. But Paul, there's a theological basis to what he's having to say. Brethren means, I mean, technically, it means that we have a shared relationship with God the Father, right? Central to what it means is there is a shared relationship. What if Paul had that in mind when he said, my brethren? And he wanted them to understand, look at the shared relationship which we possess. And as we look at the shared relationship that we possess with God the Father, maybe that will develop inside us a greater love, a greater ability to love the people around us. I want you to think about what that shared relationship looks like. There are different elements of it. First of all, the first part of that shared relationship is, and think about these people around you in this room, your brothers and sisters in Christ are elect of God. That's the first. To recognize that before the foundation of the world, God put their name and yours in the book of life. God the Father looked at the Son and said, Son, you will die for these sins of this person so that they might become my son or daughter. You and every Christian. And so as we're developing love, we look at one another as elect. We look at one another as called. That there was a point in time in which God and His Holy Spirit came into their life and said, now you come to me. And there was this invitation, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And that person responded. That person responded because they're also born again. That is to say that the Holy Spirit has gone into them and has taken them who were dead and made them alive in Christ. They have experienced a resurrection just like you have experienced a resurrection. And upon being resurrected, the first thing that took place is they were converted. That is to say that they believed and repented. Faith and repentance are the two sides. They looked and they said, I believe, Lord Jesus, that you have died for my sins. And I believe that my sins are destructive to my soul and that you have mercy. And I come to you and I renounce my sin and I turn from my sin and I turn to you. This has occurred in that person's life. Then this person has not literally, but spiritually, has stood before the tribunal of Almighty God. And He's looked upon them and said, all of your sins I know. And the Lord Jesus Christ has held out His hands and the Father has said, and I forgive them. And the Lord Jesus Christ presents His life and all of His righteous deeds. And He says, on the basis of that, I accept you as righteous. And they have been justified. And having been justified, they are adopted as sons and daughters of Almighty God. This is true of every person in this room that's believing in Jesus Christ. And as you look around, and if you begin to view people in that way, doesn't it change the way you respond to them? If I look at someone and I just begin to focus on the fact that they are elect, that they are called, that they are born again, that they are converted, that they are justified, that they are adopted sons and daughters of God, it will begin to promote love. Because we are brethren. But he also calls them beloved. which is the Greek word agape. Some people make a lot of distinction about the three Greek words in the New Testament and, you know, how you've got philos and eros and agape. And I'm not completely convinced there's this massive distinction. Sometimes you use philos for relationship with God, sometimes agape. So you just don't know. There's some distinction. But I do know about agape that it has the idea of the definition that I've come up with is it is an unconditional commitment to the highest good of another. You've heard that before, right? An unconditional commitment to the highest good of another. I want to think about that for just a moment, what that would mean then if I'm going to develop that in my life. As Paul says to the Philippians, you are my beloved. You're the people that I'm unconditionally committed to your highest good. What if I begin to develop that in my life toward the people around me? What does that mean? Well, it means one of the things that it means is I'm going to learn to forgive readily. Now, there's a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. When someone wrongs me, I need to forgive them. But reconciliation requires them to repent. And so that was what will restore the relationship. Because if they have sinned against me, they are not a safe individual. And until such a time as there is repentance, I don't need to reconcile that. Which is also why not only does unconditional love lead me to forgive, it also leads me to repent. Not just apologize, because it needs to go beyond that, doesn't it? But to apologize, but then to have a change behavior that needs to take place, and that needs to take place in me. That I need to be ready to forgive, but also when I have erred, I need to be ready to change so that I might be reconciled in that relationship. Why? Because I'm unconditionally committed to the highest good of that person. That's what we begin to develop in our lives if we are to treat one another as the beloved. It also means I'm going to promote Jesus. That is the highest good, is it not? The highest good in another person's life is Jesus Christ. I know I've thought of it in my relationship with my wife for our entire married life, that my job is constantly to try to build her love for another man. And that other man is the Lord Jesus Christ. I want her to love Him, not me, Him. I'm also pretty confident if she loves him more, she'll love me, and I'm good. But anyway, but that's my objective. I love Scott Wesley Brown has a song, I Wish You Jesus, and it says, I could wish you joy and peace to last a whole life long. I could wish you sunshine or a cheerful little song, or wish you all the happiness that this world can bring. But I wish you Jesus more than anything. Amen. Amen. That's love. That's what it means to say beloved. And then he says, those I long to see. They're longed for. The deep connection in which I'm willing to care so much about someone that I miss them when they're not there. There was a church plant that I know of, and the pastor was trying to decide, what do I want this church plant to look like? What do we need it to be? And he came up with a saying that he tried to help the congregation understand. And my first time I heard it, I thought, well, that's kind of a low bar. But the more I thought about it, the more I thought, you know, maybe that's actually a really, really high bar and a really, really good thing. And his objective was, I want this church to be a church that if it doesn't exist, the community will miss it. Let's say, well, really, that's all right. But then you think and it's like, oh, no, that's a really good thing, isn't it? What if we had such an impact that if we weren't here, York would say, we're really sad. What if we have relationships that are close enough that if it were gone, people would be sad? I say this a lot, particularly around funerals. I have to officiate at funerals from time to time. And usually you have to ask a family member to say something. And almost always when I ask a family member to say something, they say, oh, I don't know if I can. I don't know if I can not cry. And I always say the same thing. Crying at a funeral is good. I hope at my funeral someone will cry. Because if not, I think I'll be a little annoyed. Right? It's like, seriously? Not one tear? Cut, at least fake it, right? Because it means you miss me. That would be nice. Instead of a huge party, a part of me, I understand that, but a part of me is a little troubled by that concept. Because I'm not rejoicing that they're gone. I really, really miss them. And that's the point. When we develop a deep enough connection that we miss people, it makes us vulnerable. And sometimes we're afraid of that. And so we don't allow those connections to be that deep. And so we keep people a little bit at a distance so that we don't have to feel that hurt when it becomes separated. Paul didn't allow that to be the case. He said, "My beloved brethren, whom I long for." He was committed to love them. But the second step of deepening our connection is we need to begin to see the value in others. He then describes them as my joy and crown. I really like that. I've got three passages I want us to look at that talk about this idea of joy and crown so that we can understand what Paul is talking about. The first is from Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16, where he talks about the Philippians as those who are holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. You see what he says about the Philippians? He says, if they hold to the word of life, he will glory. In the end, he will know my effort was not in vain. You are doing something of significance holding to the word of life. And that gives me joy and glory and is my crown. And Paul recognizes that. And he sees in the Philippians their faith. And he recognizes the joy that comes into his life. The second is First Thessalonians chapter 2 again. And this time in verses 19 and 20, Paul has this to say about the Thessalonians. He says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." What rich and precious words that he spoke to the Thessalonians. And yet why? Why were they his joy? Why were they his glory? Why were they his crown? He explains that in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. And a few weeks ago, Lennon preached an outstanding message on just this passage. And if you want to go back to YouTube and listen to that again, I would commend that to you. But look at what he says. He talks about the Thessalonians. He says, "Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." Paul's talking about the reason for his glory, the reason for his joy, the reason why they are his crown. And that is because he saw who they were. And first and foremost, they were chosen of God. Chosen of God. Chosen for what? Just randomly chosen? Well, you get salvation. You barely get salvation. Is that what it is? Why did God choose any of us? I mean, some of you might say, "Yeah, I'd have chosen you too." Awesome. Is that why God chose us? No. He chose us to give glory to himself, right? I so appreciate Randy Steele years ago would teach me that God does things for two reasons. For his own glory and the good of his people, right? That's why he does what he does, for his own glory. Why did he choose you? To glorify him. He chose you because you will reflect something of him, and he wants that done. How did the Thessalonians reflect him? Thessalonians reflected him, number one, in their work of faith. That their faith was not just an intellectual assent. Their faith was not just written out. Their faith was something that they lived out day to day, trusting in God. In their labor of love. That their love also was not just beautiful little Hallmark cards that they sent to one another, but was indeed an unconditional commitment to the highest good of one another. And the steadfastness of hope that the Thessalonians, even though they faced the situation which people among them were saying, the resurrection has already taken place, why are we doing this? But they did not lose hope. They were steadfast in their hope. And Paul saw that, and he took joy in seeing this reality. What's that got to do with us? Paul had an ability to look at a person and see his Lord. Not that that person was his Lord, but he saw something of the reflection of God in that other person. If we're building deep connections with one another, it's important for us to be able to look at one another and be able to see something of the Lord Jesus Christ in one another. To be able to identify specifically what it is that God is showing to us. How is God glorifying himself in this other Christian? Because he is. And as I can begin to do that, as I can begin to see that, I begin to see the incredible value that an individual has, right? Because this world would lack something of that reflection of God if that person were not there. And that's going to give us a deeper connection. It's going to enable us to stand together. Not only deepen our connections, but we also need to learn to join in the gospel. To join in the gospel. Look back in verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm. He's not just saying just stand there to stand for standing purpose. He's talking about standing firm for a reason. And there are different places in the New Testament where Paul uses this term to help us understand something of what he's talking about when he says to stand firm. The first is in Romans chapter 14, in which he talks about standing. And here's the situation. He's talking about judging one another. And he's talked about the weaker brother. You know, some people can eat meat, some cannot. And how do we deal with one another? And he says in verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. That's our same word, istemi. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. What does it mean that he'll stand? Before his own master, he will stand. It has the idea of judgment, does it not? He will stand in judgment before his own master. There will be that moment in which he will stand before the tribunal of God. And what will be the sentence given toward the believer? Forgiven and righteous. Justified. When Paul is talking here about standing firm, he's talking about standing firm in justification. When he's calling on us to stand together, to stand firm, he's calling on us to stand firm in our justification. Galatians 5:1, he uses the term again. This is a term, a passage that I encourage survivors of abuse that I will counsel with, that they should memorize it and they should have it very much in the forefront of their mind as they look at life, because this is the message that God gives us about standing. And he says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject to the yoke of slavery. There is a freedom that Christ has given to you who are his children. And he says, stand firm in that freedom. Do not let anyone's legalistic demands take away your freedom. No one's legalistic commands take away our freedom. We stand firm in the freedom which has been purchased for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the second element of standing firm that I want us to grasp. And the third is from Philippians itself, from Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Standing firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Standing firm. That I have a life that demonstrates the reality of the gospel. That by the choices that I make, by the words that I speak, by the actions of my life, the gospel is made clear. And friends, let there be no mistake what that gospel is. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, he tells us, for I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. That is the gospel. And that's what our lives are to demonstrate. Stand firm in your justification. Stand firm in your freedom. Stand firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We join in that gospel. Why? Because we are in the Lord. He says, stand firm in the Lord. Are you in the Lord? Are you in Christ? Notice I did not ask, are you in the church? Because you might be in the church, but not in Christ. You can't be in Christ and not be in the church, but you can be the other way around. Sometimes we confuse them and we think that if I go to church, I must be saved. Someone said that's like, I can't remember the illustration, the idea of going to a football game and thinking I'm a football or something along those lines. But it just doesn't make any sense at all, right? The issue is, do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? Have you personally committed yourself and asked him, will you forgive me for my sins? And I believe that you have. Make sure you've done that this day. And if you have, you are in the Lord. What does that mean? What does it mean to be in the Lord? That's all nice. Yay. But what is in the Lord? One of the places I always encourage people to go to, 1 Corinthians but the one I was thinking of is Ephesians. I don't know what happened to my brain right there, but Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. It's interesting. Great study sometime. Go in and count the number of times that you read in Christ or in Him in the first two chapters of Ephesians. I believe they're like 23 times. That's astounding. There are, I believe, 10 of them in verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1. So half of those are in those, 12 verses? That's an awful lot of times that he's saying in him or in Christ. That section, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, by the way, is a great place. If you ever want to talk to someone about the doctrine of the Trinity, that's where to go. Because it's broken into three sections. Each section ends with to the praise of his glory. Verses 3 through 6 talk about the work of God the Father in our salvation. Verses 7 through 12 talk about the work of God the Son in our salvation. Verses 13 and 14 talk about God the Spirit in our salvation. It's fascinating. And it's just a beautiful way of demonstrating both the ontological unity of the Godhead and the economic unity of the Godhead. There's just some fun things to write down. But let's read this together. When I was in the led youth groups, I used to have the youth do certain things to try to emphasize a point. And sometimes things you do with youth are really helpful to the rest of us, right? But we're too dignified to do it. The youth just have fun with it. And so I would give them like a little bell. And I said, every time that I read in him, I want you to ring the bell. Ring the bell. Ring the bell. So I want you to picture that as we go through. I'm not going to do that during this, but you'll notice as Chris will pull up here in just a second, the verses, that we've got not only when it says in him, but the blessing associated with being in him. What does it mean to be in Christ? So let's read this and let's understand what it means to be in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heaven and things on the earth. In him also we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen. Look at what it means to be in Christ. And those other people around you are. We stand in the gospel because we are in Christ. And we are also beloved. He puts that word in there again, doesn't he? He ends it in verse 1. In this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Now, in the version that I had of the Greek text, there's no my beloved. It's just beloved. And I think there's a reason for that. I think that the earlier one, he did have specifically the possessive personal pronoun, first person, my beloved. But here it isn't, because I think here he's trying to say that it isn't much that Paul loves you here. It's that God loves you. And I think that's what he wants to draw our attention to. That we are beloved. We're beloved in Christ. I'm sorry, that's the wrong word. Dr. Zeller taught me better than that. Each believer, because I think we need to individualize it, each believer is adored by Jesus Christ. Think about the different conditions in which a believer may be. There are powerful believers, right? Powerful people, men and women of incredible piety and faith. I think of Jonathan Edwards. just an incredible witness and an impeccable life, and a man whose entire being was given over to Jesus Christ. Tremendous example. So much so that when George Whitefield came to the colonies, he met with Edwards, and his testimony was that he had never in his life met so pious a man, and he was completely intimidated by the relationship. Think about that. George Whitefield, the man that he'd hung out with Benjamin Franklin, and Franklin says, oh yeah, of Whitefield and his preaching, he could bring you to tears by pronouncing the word Mesopotamia. That's some preaching, I'm telling you. That's some good stuff right there. And this is Whitefield. Whitefield has an incredible life. He's an incredible man of faith. Tremendous gifts, and God used him so amazingly. And yet when he went to stand with Jonathan Edwards, and Edwards says, he was so sad. He said, I've seen him have so many close friendships, and we could never quite relate. And the reason was, Whitefield was intimidated by his piety. We live in an age in which we want to promote that God only loves the weak and the wounded and the horrible and the bedraggled and the ragamuffins, right? We forget that he also loved Jonathan Edwards. And sometimes there are Christians that God gives an amazing amount of faith and an amazing amount of devotion to himself. And God adores them. And he adores the people who struggle, who really wrestle with life. I remember one young man, his mother passed away. It was my first wedding and first funeral, 3 weeks apart were her. She had an older son from a previous marriage. And at the funeral, he said something really, really profound. His mom died of an overdose. It was accidental. But he said, Mom was a great person who was really bad at living. And you know, that was kind of profound. And God loved her. God just loved, he adored her. And he said, you know, you're not very good at this. Let me take over. And he brought her home because he adored her. Did he love Jonathan Edwards more than her? No, no, no. Did he love her more than Jonathan Edwards? No, because he loved them both with all of his power, the fullness. God loves each believer. He adores the Republican. Some of you want me to stop because you know where I'm going. Some of you are offended that I started there. He adores the Democrat, right? He adores the Libertarian and even the crazy person who doesn't even vote. He adores them. He adores the Reformed believer. Again, some of you want me to stop. Yeah. He adores the dispensationalist. He adores the charismatic. He adores the house church Christian who just kind of stays away from religion, if you will, but loves Jesus Christ. He adores each believer. One day, we will all stand together, deeply beloved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll all know it and we'll love one another. Can we start sooner? I think that's a part of why Paul wrote verse 1. And he's so tender toward everyone. You know, in what he wrote about his beloved, Euodia was there. She was one of them. So was Syntyche, right? He spread out those wings and he brought them all in and said, you're all beloved. He gave them an example of their being together and tells them together to stand firm. This journey of joy that God is taking us to is going to require us to stand together. Therefore, it's best if we choose to deepen our connection and if we choose to join together in the sphere which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I know I'm overwhelmed, and I spent all week meditating on this passage, and I have preached this passage, I believe, at least 4 other times, and yet I am still overwhelmed with the richness of your word. I'm overwhelmed with the reality that frequently I don't follow these ideas, and I ask you to please forgive. I also ask you to please work in me. Don't give up, O God. But keep helping me to aspire to really stand together. Help us as a congregation, O God, to really and truly stand together as we face the trials of this life. Will you do this for Jesus' sake?